But the question I want to ask you today is, why do you keep the days of unleavened bread? Why the days of unleavened bread to begin with? Why was that feast instituted? What did it mean? What does it mean for us, for you, for me? Of course, when we keep the Passover, we are reminded of the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's very true. But you see, the fact that Christ died for our sins, that our sins are forgiven based on his sacrifice when we accept it, that doesn't mean that we thereby automatically receive the power, the strength, not to sin again. There is no guarantee that we won't sin again just based on the fact that Christ died for you and for me. Now, Christ tells us, on the other hand, that we have to overcome sin. We have to conquer it. But how do we do it? And what does that have to do, if anything, with the days of unleavened bread? And how are we to keep them? Now, plenty of questions. Most of the questions you probably have heard and have thought about. I'd like to begin this sermon by just giving you an overview as to what the Old Testament has to say about the days of unleavened bread, and just pick up a few things as a reminder, perhaps. In Exodus chapter 13, let's start reading in verse 7. Exodus 13 and verse 7. Here's a strict commandment. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Actually, there are two commandments given here, that we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, not just for 5 days or for 3 days, and that no leavened bread is supposed to be seen in all our quarters, where we live. And that includes our house, that includes our car, that includes our office space. Notice in chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Now this is talking about, beginning in verse 14, with the first day of unleavened bread. It's not here talking about the Passover. Just that in passing. It says in chapter 12 and verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. A better translation, by that time you shall have removed it. And it says, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. And no manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. When did God bring them out of the land of Egypt? On the first day of unleavened bread, as we will see, not on the Passover evening. It goes on to say, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, that is at the end of that day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening, all the way up until the 7th of 21st day ends. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, why the emphasis on eating unleavened bread and not eating leaven? Now, we'll go into this in a moment. But first of all, let us notice that God also talks about 3 festival seasons. And in Exodus chapter 23, I was about to say 2 Moses, because that's how the Germans count it. So, but we normally say Exodus. So Exodus 23, verses 14 to 16. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. But this doesn't mean we only assemble three times. It's talking about the three festival seasons. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. But you have already seen that it's two holy days during this time. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Again, a command we are applying today as well. We are taking holy day offerings on those 7 annual holy days. Not during the Sabbath, or certainly not on Sunday, because we're not even meeting on Sunday, but during the 7 annual holy days. And it says in verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the fields, talking about Pentecost, and the feast of ingathering. This summarizes the 4 last annual holy days, beginning with trumpets, including atonement, first day of the feast of tabernacles, the last great day, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the fields. And so it says, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So here are the 3 festival seasons. And the days of unleavened bread are, of course, included. Now, we also want to emphasize that the days of unleavened bread were instituted prior to, quote-unquote, the Old Covenant. Now, some have said, okay, well, the holy days, they're all part of the Old Covenant, and so when the Old Covenant was done away with, then the holy days were done away with as well. Now, notice when the days of unleavened bread were instituted. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and let's read verse 3. This is when God spoke through Moses to Israel when they were still in Egypt, long before they went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments there. It says in chapter 13, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hands the Lord brought you out of this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. Let's go down to verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. And also in verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you. Now notice, we have emphasized the fact that the Sabbath is a sign between God and God's people. But so are the annual holy days. Here it's talking about the 7 days of unleavened bread, and specifically the holy days. It says, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So this was all done before the Old Covenant was ever made. So the argument, the holy days disappeared when the Old Covenant disappeared, is just wrong for many reasons. Also, some groups keep the Sabbath, but don't keep the holy days because they say they were all related to the sacrifices. No sacrifice is mentioned here. See, the sacrifice, the sacrificial system came a lot later. So all these arguments are just not biblical. You see, Israel left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread in the night, not during the day. Now, if you remember the Ten Commandment movie, they show you that, you know, Israel left during the day. No, they left by night. And we today keep that night, and we call it the night of observance or the night to watch or whatever you want to call it, and this is what we are doing on that night when Israel left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, not Passover. Notice Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42. I remember this is all repetition, but I think it's good to remember these things. It says, it is a night, verse 42, of solemn observance to the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The night of solemn observance. Now, we should remember that. When we keep that night on the first day of unleavened bread, and many will keep it in a restaurant, let's remember this is a Sabbath. This is part of the Sabbath, a holy, very holy occasion. So let's make sure that we are not using that night, even though we might be sitting in a restaurant and having dinner, for purposes which are not in accordance with what is being described here. You know, so you have to ask yourself, how do you keep that? Keep it as a solemn occasion. It's not a casual, you know, party occurrence. And so, again, we are reading in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in verse 16. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm getting it straight. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. And here we see very clearly when Israel left Egypt. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now remember now, when it was a Passover night, they were not allowed to leave the houses until morning. During the daylight portion, they were collecting this jewelry from the Egyptians. And then the next day, when the first day of unleavened bread started, by night, they left Egypt. So it happened on the first night, the first day of unleavened bread. So the Jews today have it all wrong. They confuse Passover with the first day of unleavened bread and keep it all together at the same time, which is not what the Bible says at all. Plus which, you know when Christ kept the Passover, he didn't keep the Passover one day early. He kept it exactly when it was to be supposed to be kept. Also notice in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 5. And here makes it very clear when the Passover is to be kept and when the first day of unleavened bread is to be kept. It's not the same occasion. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. In other words, the time between sunset and nightfall at the beginning. At the beginning is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, again when it starts at sunset, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. A clear distinction is being made between the Passover on the 14th day when the 14th day begins and the first day of unleavened bread on the 15th day when the 15th day begins. As I said, the Jews have it all totally wrong, and unfortunately some Christians have also adopted this wrong idea. Now, Christ kept the Passover. Christ kept the days of unleavened bread. Notice in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 41. Now, as I will show you, at that time, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the entire time span, was sometimes referred to as Passover. It was a casual way of putting those two occasions together, but it was understood. It wasn't just one day. And so it says here in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. But here the word Passover is not just referring to the beginning of the 14th day. It's referring to the entire time, including the 7 days of unleavened bread, because it goes on to say in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, plural, the entire time, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. Now notice in Luke chapter 22, where it's very clear that at that time, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were all referred to as the same feast season, like we had the three feast seasons, as we read earlier, three times a year, but it included more than just one holy day. Luke 22 and verse 1. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. So people get all confused when they read that. What's being said here, the word Passover then included now in their terminology also the 7 days of unleavened bread, but it was in addition to the Passover evening. And so one has to understand that when one reads the passages in the scriptures. Now, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were not done away with when Jesus Christ died. Now, that's another argument to say, oh, well, Christ might have kept it, but when he died, it was all done away with. Well, if that's true, then let's notice Acts chapter 12, what is being said here. And remember now, here is Luke. Luke writing to a convert. He was originally a Gentile, Theophilus, and he had become a Christian. So he was not writing to one who had been a Jew. He was a Gentile, and Luke writes to him. And so he says in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 3 that after Herod had killed James, the brother of John, it says in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, Theophilus knew exactly what the days of unleavened bread were. The only way he could have known that is because those days were still in force and effect for the Christians, because he had become a Christian. If somebody would tell me today, oh, and by the way, this happened during, let's just use an example, this particular Spätzle feast, let's say, that's once something over there in Germany, or Brezel feast, I would have no idea what that is, because I've never kept it. You see, so in other words, for Luke to say it this way, he expected Theophilus to know what this was all about. And he, as I said, was a Greek, not a Jew, who had become a converted Christian, so he knew exactly what this was all about. But there's another passage in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and in verse 6. And again here is Luke talking about what they did, writing to this Theophilus. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So it's very clear that they kept those days, and they waited until the days were over, and then they sailed away. And of course, Theophilus totally understood what was happening here. But we don't have to speculate any further if we want to still cause a speculation, because Paul makes it very clear. He writes to the Christians in Corinth, who were clearly Gentiles before they became converted. They were not Jews. And notice what he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, he had just written them a very strong letter because they had allowed terrible sins to go on in Corinth. And so he was telling them that they should have stopped that. And in this context, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Now, they were unleavened physically. They had taken away the leaven out of their houses following the commands in the Old Testament. They weren't leavened or unleavened spiritually by no means. Paul was just saying that they weren't. And he goes on to say, you are truly unleavened physically. He goes on to say, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. A command. Let us keep the feast. What feast? The feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, first of all, he tells them to keep the feast. So to keep the feast of unleavened bread. But then he also tells them about the symbolism. Why? What does leaven stand for in many cases? What does the unleavened bread stand for in many cases? Well, let's talk about leaven first. He says, purge out that old leaven, that you may become a new lump, that you may become a new person. And then he says, get rid of that leaven of malice and that leaven of wickedness. Now, it's interesting, he's using those terms, malice and wickedness. Malice you could describe here as a wicked, selfish attitude towards other people. Wickedness is a stronger term. Wickedness is just not only talking about the attitude, it's talking about an active exercise of that attitude. In other words, showing our malice towards other people. And Paul says, get rid of that. You know, get rid of this malice, get rid of that wickedness. But he's saying a lot more. what leaven stands for in this symbolism in chapter 5 and verse 2. Because as we know, as we've heard in the sermonette, leaven puffs up. A little leaven, if you have it there and you don't check it, you know, it's getting bigger. And the person, if he has that leaven within him, he's becoming puffed up. And so that's exactly what the Corinthians have become. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed, this terrible sexual immorality, might be taken away from among you. No, they have become so tolerant that they could live with that kind of a sin. And not only that, they were actually proud about it. Proud about their tolerance. So they had this feeling of, well, we can just accept that. We don't have to do anything about this. But Paul goes on in chapter 4 and in verse 18, he gives another explanation as to what leaven can be compared with. He says in verse 18 of chapter 4, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. In other words, they were puffed up in regards to Paul. They didn't care about what Paul had to say. They rejected his authority. Paul is saying, well, wait until I'm coming. I will show you. You see, so they were these individual intellectual Christians, like Mr. Messier talked about the other day, who didn't care about any authority in the church. And Paul says, well, some have puffed up as if I wouldn't come, but I will come. And I will take care of the situation. Now, there are more parallels we can draw between physical leaven and the spiritual meaning. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. But I want to get back to 1 Corinthians 5 in a moment. But let's go to Luke chapter 12 and let's look at verse 1. Here's a warning, admonition, which Christ gave to the disciples. In the meantime, Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. When an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So here he identifies or compares leaven with hypocrisy. And of course, as leaven grows, so will hypocrisy, if it's not being taken care of. But then he gives another interesting example in Matthew chapter 16. See, hypocrisy, of course, means you are pretending to be something you are not. And we've had many hypocrites over the years. But here's another one in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. First of all, he told them in verse 6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course the disciples, physically minded, thought he was telling them that they shouldn't buy any bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Christ says, well, I'm not talking about physical bread here. I'm talking about something quite differently. In verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he says it again. Verse 12. Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The doctrine. The teaching. Now, we might read this today and might say, oh, well, you know, this was because the Pharisees, they were so self-righteous, you know, they wanted to make a burden out of the law, and to an extent they did when it came to the Sabbath. Sure, they had all kinds of regulations they added. But, you know, the other side of the coin is also correct, because, you know, what did Christ say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says, you're doing away with the law of God so that you can keep your own traditions. So they had come up with all kinds of traditions, all kinds of ideas, and in doing so, they had done away with some of the commandments of God. And so that is what we should take from this, to be very alert and aware to not accept any teaching, and I don't care where the teaching may come from, which is not in accordance with the Bible. Now, you've heard me say many times that the Bible clearly prophesies a falling away from the truth, which is still going to occur. Now, some have come up with this idea like the falling away is just to do with the Catholic Church becoming bigger. Now, this is nonsense, because the Catholic Church becoming bigger is not falling away from the truth. They never had the truth to begin with. It's clearly talking about in the Church of God. People will still fall away from the truth. And when we see kinds of ideas being introduced, which remind me very much of what happened in Worldwide Church of God days, when changes were being introduced slowly but surely, here a little, there a little, and then ultimately it grows like an avalanche, that's where we got to be very alert and astute. And that's what we should take from Christ's statement in Matthew 16, beware of the leaven, the false doctrine, of wherever it may come from. You see, brethren, I went through the changes once before. When I say I went through it, I was there. I saw what happened. Day after day, week after week, every new PGR we received, every new reviews you can use we received, there was something more, slowly but surely introduced. I'm not going to go through that again. And when I see changes being introduced, no matter where they are, the first thing you got to ask is why. If somebody wants to change something, you ask why. Right? And where is it going to lead? Now, I'm not saying that we are in the full possession of all the truths. I'm not saying that. We have to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it has to be the knowledge of Jesus Christ based on Scripture and not based on human imagination and human preferences and human traditions. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Christ is saying. Now, what about the unleavened bread? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read again verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity, the opposite to hypocrisy. Truth. Truth without guile. A pure, sincere truth. And we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, not in error. And so this is how we are to understand when we keep the days of unleavened bread, that we are to live with sincerity, without hypocrisy. Now, what you see, that's what you get. That's what you have. You don't start becoming a hypocrite in the sense that you are wearing a mask and you are living a good life here, you know, maybe in services, and when you go home, well, you have quite a different lifestyle. That's not what we are supposed to be representing. We have to be true. We have to be honest. We have to be sincere. No hypocrisy. You see, Israel was brought out of Egypt. And Egypt, in many cases, is used symbolically in the Bible as a symbol for sin. And so as Israel was kept and brought out of Egypt, we, the spiritual Israelites, are to be brought out of sin. But you see, Israel had to do something. They had to walk, you see. And so we have to do something, too, in that fight against sin. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. This is the last time I can speak to all of you prior to our trip, God willing, to Germany, which means I will speak a little bit longer today. I hope you already anticipated this. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward, and so by faith he forsook Egypt, and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had to leave that sinful life, if you want to call it that way, of Egypt behind. He had to get out of it. He had to follow God. He had to follow his lead. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and notice in verse 27, God pronounces a curse on, at that time, ancient Israel, but he also pronounced it on modern Israel if Israel wouldn't keep his law. Look what God would do. Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt. Why is that mentioned? Well, because it is, in this case, symbolically associated with sin. And the penalty for sin is ultimately eternal death, but it also has physical consequences. He will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. Now, sometimes today people may write, they have heard about the fact that we are sending out anointed cloth, and they would like to have one to be healed, and don't at all feel that they have to keep the law. You see, I mean, of course, if they don't know yet, it's one thing. God overlooks ignorance. But if somebody refuses to keep God's law, he shouldn't expect to be healed. And so here in this particular case, God says, you cannot be healed from it because you refuse to obey me. Notice also in chapter 28, verses 58 to 61. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. I mean, these are strong statements, but they are talking to people who are of a rebellious nature, who don't want to keep his law. We are warned, of course, when we take the Passover, not to keep it in an unworthy manner, so that we don't become sick or even die prematurely. So the warnings are still there. Notice also another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and beginning in verse 14. And here is what God would want us to do, but also what he is telling us is going to happen to us if we don't follow him. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. And don't we do this in this nation? And don't we do this all over the world, trying to figure out how the pagans worship their gods? And we say, okay, well, we'll do it likewise. See, or they kept Christmas in the way that they worship their sun gods that way. So we'll worship Christ that way. What does God say here? Your heart is turning away from the Lord, your God, if you do that, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, verse 19, when he hears the words of this curse. So God is telling you, you're going to be cursed. The curse of the law is nothing else but the penalty of the law for breaking it. And people are hearing this, and they, what do? It says, so that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You know, people say we don't have to keep the law anymore today. Now, we may not say that in God's church, but we might perhaps act sometimes as if we feel that way. He says, the Lord would not spare him, verse 20. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Keep reading verse 24. And nations, or all nations, would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? And what does the heat of this great anger mean? And then men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Over and over, we find that Israel was brought out of Egypt to become a nation separate from the rest of the world. And over and over, we find that many times Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. Does that apply to us? We have been brought out of this world, spiritually speaking. Do we sometimes long to go back to what we have left behind? In Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Verses 4 to 7. Before you shake your head in unbelief, thinking, oh, that could never happen to us. We have known, haven't we, over the years, hundreds upon hundreds of friends, good friends in the church. Where are they today? Have gone right back into the world they had come out of. Right back in the paganism, the worship of idolatry, call it Christmas, call it Easter. Sometimes we see on Facebook pictures of people we knew, and they are sitting there now, standing in front of a Christmas tree, singing Christmas carols. It happened. And the Bible warns us it will happen again in a great scope. And the falling away occurs, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. See, the man of sin hasn't been revealed yet. That falling away is still ongoing. It will increase. We are warned not to fall for it. In Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Hosea 11, verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. We are still captives, if you please, in the right way of God. We are not free to sin. We have been freed from sin, as we will see later, so that we live in righteousness. But we are still servants, no longer servants of sin, but we are servants of Christ. He drew us with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, that yoke of slavery, and I stooped and fed them. And then he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. Now God gives us time to repent, but his patience is not unlimited in the sense that we can say, oh, we are going to repent now. We might repent perhaps in a few years from now when the time comes. It may be too late in a few years from now. He says, they refuse to repent. Verse 6, and the sword shall slash in the cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, well, we might just give some prayers in our churches, right? Talking about the nation now. None at all exalt them. You know, that's not the kind of worship God is accepting. But again, the parallel with Egypt is being drawn here. The fact that Israel came out of Egypt, symbolic for sin. But they went right back in their heart. And we must be careful that we don't do that. We have already read that Christ was our Passover lamb who was slain. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But we read it in many other passages. And think about this. Jesus Christ, the person who was God, has always been God. There's never been a time when he didn't exist as a God being. He became man. Now we talked about this in our conference, how exactly that happened. And we are going to have a Q&A on this one. At least that's the intent. He became man, fully man. Some say, oh, he is still fully God and fully man. Or he was fully God and fully man when he was here on earth. No, he wasn't. He became fully man. The Word became flesh so that he could overcome sin in the flesh, so that he could die. You see, because as a God being, he couldn't have died. And notice, he was doing this for you and for me so that we could have forgiveness of sins. He didn't have to do this. And he took a risk somehow because, you know, as a human being, he could have sinned. Now he didn't, but he could have. Do we appreciate the love he had for us, for you and for me, that he was willing to take and give that sacrifice? And of course the Father too, because if he would have sinned, and let's say he would have died, and the way we understand it, Christ then would not have been resurrected, it would have been just the Father. Think about that. Think about that. Now here's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. See, that's how we lived. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He never sinned once. That's why he became and how he could become our merciful high priest. He went through the same trials you and I are going through. That's why he's our merciful high priest, because he experienced how it is to go through these trials. And that's why he can appear in front of God the Father, in front of his throne, and tell him, well, I know what they're going through. Now he is repentant, she is repentant. Let's forgive them, because it is tough. I went through that. First John, or rather, let's look at John first. John 1. Here again, Christ is identified as the Passover lamb. All these Passover lambs which were slain over the centuries all pointed to Christ, all pointed to that sacrifice he would ultimately make. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Ultimately, everyone will have been given opportunity to get rid of sin in his or her due time. But Christ the Lamb came to take away the sin of the world. Of course, we have to respond to that sacrifice. We have to repent. We have to accept and believe his sacrifice. And we have to obey him. Because, you know, we don't receive the Holy Spirit unless we obey him first. And as we have said earlier, ultimately, of course, you can only overcome sin with the gift of the Holy Spirit within you. But you have to already obey God first so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. And quite frankly, this is an ongoing process. You might repent, you might be baptized, you might receive the Holy Spirit. If you then refuse to obey God, God is not going to renew the Holy Spirit within you either. So that's what we have to keep in mind. Repentance has to be continuing. And so in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, we read, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was sacrificed, who was tortured, he was maligned, he was accused, think of the trial he went through. He knew it was all a mock trial in that sense, a kangaroo court, and so there was no reason for him to defend himself. He knew what was happening. He knew that would all be part of the plan, but he was willing to do it, to go through it for you and for me. Christ died to free us from sin. And that has to be continuing as well. And that's where the days of unleavened bread come in. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, that's today, that's now, present. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, here, the days of unleavened bread give us that meaning. And if we say that we haven't sinned, past tense, We make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. So this cleansing process has to be continuing, as we are keeping the days of unleavened bread for 7 days, talking about completeness. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 5, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He is taking away our sins. He is helping us in our struggle against sin so that we wouldn't sin. He didn't die to give us the freedom to sin, as so many tell us today. You see, after we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and after we renew our commitments annually by partaking of the Passover, we still have to continue leaving Egypt. See, first came the Passover, and then they had to get out of Egypt. The same is true for us. We are accepting the sacrifice of Christ. We're receiving forgiveness for our sins, but then we have to still get out of spiritual Egypt on a continuing basis. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Now we read those scriptures, but do they really hit home? Do they really, tell us what we are being told here? It says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, Christ that is, that he might deliver us from Egypt, you might say, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ is taking us out of Egypt, but we have to follow his lead. We have to follow him. If you please, walk after him out of Egypt. And so we read the same in Revelation chapter 18. Very familiar scripture. It's talking about the Babylonian system, but let's not just apply it to what's happening over there in Europe. Let's talk about it in a much broader sense. It's talking about this present evil age, this world system. Revelation 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. It's not limited to Europe, as some have falsely claimed. This is talking in a much more broader sense, because go back with me to Revelation chapter 11. It's talking about the two witnesses who are going to be killed, and their dead bodies will be then in Jerusalem. Notice how Jerusalem here, for instance, is being identified and described in a symbolic way. Revelation 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Again, here you have it. Where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. Called in the Bible, spiritually speaking, Sodom and Egypt. Symbolized by sin, out of which we have to come. We have to get out of sin, the sins of this world, this present evil age. I don't care in what country we are living. This applies to all of us. Because this is Satan's world. And Satan has deceived all nations. And Satan is ruling this world. And God is calling us out of it. And its system, its ideas, and its philosophies. We must not stay with sin. We must not continue practicing the way of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's notice verse 8. Now this is what people are saying today. Why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. See, some apparently said at that time, oh, Paul is preaching, you know, that, hey, let's keep on sinning, because they claimed that Paul was saying the law was done away, which of course he never did say. But that's what they were claiming at the time. And so he said, okay, well, let's keep on sinning, and then something good will come out of it. He says, their condemnation is just. Those who believe that, those who say that. He goes on to say in chapter 6 and verse 1, what our struggle with sin is all about, what our exodus from Egypt is all about. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Same idea, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? So Christ came to free us. You know, they claim he did away with the law, so there's no more law, so we can keep on living the way we are doing. God receives us the way we are, and all this nonsense you're hearing all the time on television. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin, not to the law, to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, coming out of Egypt, out of sin, walking now in newness of life, because we have buried our old man in that watery grave when we were baptized. Verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, if we have done that, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin as we were when we were living in spiritual Egypt. You're no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin, not from the law, from sin. Now, if he died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are no longer under the penalty of the law, which is hanging over us for having sinned, because we have received forgiveness. He goes on to say, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. I mean, people who say that Paul was telling us that, you know, the law is done away with, they either willingly or intentionally misread, or they are just plain ignorant, because Paul is just saying the absolute opposite. He goes on to say, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? That's why I said we are still slaves, we are still servants, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves, but slaves of righteousness. And I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Here we have this avalanche thing again. You start somewhere, you don't check it, it goes like leaven grows. Become slaves of unrighteousness or lawlessness to even more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, now picture yourself as a slave. But not as a slave of sin, but a slave of God. You don't belong to yourself. We don't own ourselves. We belong to God. Christ purchased us. He bought us. We are his. And so picture yourself as a slave of God, a slave of Christ. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you keep sinning, you will die. If you commit the unpardonable sin, you get to the point where you don't want to repent anymore, and because you don't want to repent anymore, you cannot repent anymore, you will die the eternal death in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. Very clearly, that's what the Bible says. Notice chapter 8. This, by the way, is one of the most fundamental and most critical passages in the entire, well, certainly letter to the Romans, I think, in the entire Bible, if you understand it correctly. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh." In other words, the law tells you what sin is, but the law doesn't make you to obey it. See, the law was weak in the flesh. In other words, our flesh was too weak to keep it. So we needed extra help. It says, "For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, he became fully man to overcome sin in the flesh." Notice verse 4. "So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Doesn't say the law's done away with. The righteous requirements of the law have to still be fulfilled in us, by us, through us. How? Notice. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6. "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 7. "Because a carnal mind is enmity against God." People are telling you the law is done away because they don't want to keep it. And they come up with justifications as to why they don't have to keep it. It's a carnal mind. It's enmity against God. It says, "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." See, they don't have this help which you and I can have. That help of God's Holy Spirit dwelling first with you and then at the time of baptism in you, giving you this power, this might, this strength to fulfill that law, to keep on going, coming out of that sinful way, coming out of Egypt. The carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God, and that's why they are saying, you don't have to keep it. Goes on to say, "So then," verse 8, "those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." All right, now, what's a definition of a Christian? Many people are telling others, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to a Christian church on Sunday. I'm keeping Christmas because I'm celebrating the birth of Christ. I'm keeping Easter because I'm thinking of the death of Christ." Notice the biblical definition of a Christian. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not a Christian. I don't care how many times people are saying it. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father dwelling within him, he's not a Christian. And there's only one way the Bible tells you how you can obtain the Spirit of God, that Holy Spirit. Well, certainly not as a little baby when you are sprinkled with water. There are requirements which we have to go through in order to obtain the Holy Spirit. And unless we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are not a Christian. We are not belonging to Christ. Verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." That shows how much we are really living the Christian way of life. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. These are powerful scriptures telling you how we can manifest to God and to the world whether or not we are true Christians. You see, we were reconciled with God through the death of Christ. But you see, that's another thing people don't understand. They say, "Oh, we were saved. We are saved now because Christ died for us." You know that Christ's death doesn't ultimately save you? Did you know that? Let's look what the Bible says. Romans chapter 5, another extremely critical passage. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "We were reconciled to God the Father through the death of Christ. But more is required." See, that's only the beginning. That's the Passover, if you please. Now come the days of unleavened bread. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life because Christ is now living in us. And we are following his lead. And so ultimately that brings about our eternal salvation. If you just say, oh, Christ died for my sins, so therefore now I'm saved, so I can live any way I want. No. No, we are not going to obtain eternal life and salvation. Notice Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, of course, you can understand that in different ways. First of all, we're talking about the ritual laws. Yeah, of course, you're not justified by keeping the ritual laws. It's even true when it comes to the Ten Commandments. You see, the fact that you violated the Ten Commandments yesterday, and now you're keeping them today, the fact that you're keeping them today doesn't justify your transgression yesterday. Something else has to happen. You have to be pardoned. How do you pardon? How do you get that pardon? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Through his offering, his sacrifice. So, knowing that a man isn't justified by the works of the law, but by faith, correctly translated, of Jesus Christ. Now, the Authorized Version has it correct. Most modern translations, like the New King James, have it wrong. They say, we are justified by the faith in Jesus Christ. That's false. I mean, the faith in Christ is necessary, but not sufficient. Now, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ because it is the faith of Jesus Christ living in us which continuously justifies us. So, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That's correct, because you have to, first of all, believe in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, as it should say, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And he goes on to say in verse 20, and here is what we are talking about. If Jesus Christ's Spirit isn't living in you, if God the Father's Spirit isn't living in you, you're not his, you're not a Christian. And you most certainly are not going to be able to overcome sin. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's how it works. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, not in, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ leads, we follow. And so we follow because we have received from God the power of the Holy Spirit, including the faith of Christ, the faith which tells us you can make it. The faith which tells us, yes, you might fall, you might slip, you might, you know, have problems, but I'm here to help you. You can go forward. Ultimately, we're talking about the faith Jesus Christ had. He had the absolute conviction. You read the prophecies he made, the statements he made while he was here on this earth as a human being. The absolute conviction he is going to make it. There was no doubt in his mind that he would make it. He already talked about his resurrection. He already talked about his return. But you see, it wasn't easy, though. I mean, he still had to struggle against all the things you and I have to struggle. But we have to have the conviction that when God called us, we are going to make it. That's a conviction we must have. Otherwise, we are not going to at least have an easy life. Because notice what Christ already did for us and what he is doing for us on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I almost expected Michael in his sermonette to quote that scripture. He didn't. He quoted another one. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't look like the law is done away with and you can live any way you please. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Now notice, he's giving this list, including homosexuals, including sodomites, including fornicators, including, you have all the list here, drunkards, thieves. Says, some of you were that way. All right, some people tell me homosexuals are born that way, so they have no choice. That's the way they are born, and so they cannot change. Christians who had become Christians, some of them were homosexuals. And what does Christ say? What does Paul say? Some of you were that way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, God's Spirit made it possible. Yes, they could change. They did change. They have to change. Otherwise, they are not going to be in God's kingdom. That is the teaching of your Bible. And whether we are now talking about same-sex marriages and all this stuff, it's not in accordance with your Bible. It's not in accordance with what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. That's what we are being told. That's what we have to do on a continuing basis. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Pointing then, of course, to the day of Pentecost when Christ and God the Father poured out the Holy Spirit in order to give them now the strength to continue in this way of life towards God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. See, that's our responsibility too. We have a part to play. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The days of unleavened bread show us the need, the necessity to continue with this cleansing process, to get rid of leaven, to get rid of sin, but not only to get rid of leaven, but to replace it with unleavened bread, in other words, with righteousness. You're not only talking about having forgiveness of sin, you have to replace it with righteousness. You were a slave of sin. You have to become a slave of righteousness. And only with the help of God the Father and Jesus Christ living in you can that be accomplished.